Well, we start something new today. Just a few preliminary remarks this morning regarding this marvelous book. First of all, it's weird. There's a lot of odd things in this book. I'll start there. People a lot of times get bogged down in the imagery that's in the book of Ezekiel and think it's strange, some of the things that is part of his ministry to Israel at the time. I will say this, that much of what I say, I'm going to try my best to put in the prophet's voice of what Ezekiel say, because he's a prophet. There's a tendency at times, especially with myself, to be more scribe than prophet, to give more truth than the prophetic utterances of these books. And I don't want people to go away not understanding the prophet's voice to Israel. Much of what relates in this passage of Scripture in Ezekiel time, we can see really very close correspondence to the world we live in today. The prophet was a man of God chosen for a particular time, a particular set of circumstances to speak for God. God felt it necessary to give a specific word to a group of people at a particular time in their history. And whether those words came to the prophet by way of vision or dreams, sometimes very unique mediums that God might use to show these guys the messages. And in some cases, and especially in the case of Ezekiel, in the prophet himself, he was an unusual man for an unusual time that God used in an unusual way. I would say today, if Ezekiel came in our midst, we would have him institutionalized because he was too weird for the average population. So often you hear in the words of the prophet him interceding for his people, but more often you'll hear him interceding for God to his people. The messages of the prophets were sufficiently clear for their audience so that the audience could do what was necessary to respond to the message. We sometimes read it and get so bogged down in the details of it, we forget the message of it. We lose sight of what he was trying to say, whether it was the coming judgment or even the promise of hope for those that repented. But needless to say, the prophet had one primary responsibility, and that was to say, this is the message of God for you, the people of God, to act in this way. And make sure you understand the message was adequately clear to know what they needed to do. They had to respond, and so the responsibility was on them. Oftentimes, prophets spoke of future days. Ezekiel's no different than that. Like many of the prophets, he spoke of future events. Some of the events were short-term. Some of those events referred to the destruction of Jerusalem. But many of the events he spoke of in a prophetic way refers to ultimate events. Also, be very careful when you look at this Ezekiel, the prophet. His purpose was not to help us write a chart of eschatology. He didn't try to give us a blow-by-blow events chart so that we can say these are the things going to happen in these time periods. He doesn't even mention the Messiah. You would think that would be a good thing to mention if you're going to have an eschatology chart, but he doesn't. He sent these people, this prophet to these people when these people, it would appear, had little interest in what God had to say. They were in, if you will, a state of rebellion to God, to his laws, to his commandments, and even to the discovery of the book, which we will see a little later on as we look at this. God had already sent the speaking prophets of Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha to these people, and had very, very little impact in the people of Israel. Certainly, people did come as individuals, but the nation at large didn't do much to turn to God during these times. And even when these speaking prophets came and spoke, and they turned a deaf ear to Isaiah and Hosea and even Amos, who was thrown out of the temple by the king. Hebrews talks about how these prophets suffered under the hands of the Jews, because people don't want to hear what God has to say. Because sometimes God says things that are tough to hear. And sometimes when God speaks in a prophetic way, we kind of just cringe a little bit and say, wow, you know, I just don't know if I can handle that, because that message is just too heavy. We'd much rather talk about John 14 and heaven and the mansions and the streets of gold and all of that than talk about what's happening right now. I've mentioned before, I always struck about the guy who mentioned that we like to talk about the sweet by and by, but in reality, we're living in the nasty now and now. And that truly is where we are. Certainly, as you read through this passage of Scripture, there's a personal element to the message of Ezekiel like no other prophet of Scripture. He is uniquely qualified for his time and uniquely used in the context of his message as an illustration. In fact, one of the statements in the book itself talks about Ezekiel actually being a sign himself because of some of the things he went through. So as we go through this book, I hope that, first of all, we'll see, let's not get bogged down by too many of the details of the figurative issues, especially as we come to chapter 1 and we're all going, wow, oh wow, what did he see? And trying to figure that out. Understand that the message is perfectly clear as it needs to be for Israel to decide and for us to join with them, even though there's a lot of mystical sides of it. Understand, too, that when this man was picked for this job, probably if he had his choice, he would have said, well, it seems like I could have come at a better time. Some times are worse than others. And some people are tougher to deal with. And Israel at this point in time was a tough crowd. They were very non-responsive. And so he was in a historical context that at the very, very best of times only found smatterings of good responses to Israel at this point in time. He's ministering primarily to those in the southern part of the kingdom. Remember, the kingdom had been divided, and he was in the southern two tribes. The 10 tribes of the north had already been taken captive to Assyria. So Israel was already divided. They were already under the gun continuously. And you could read through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and find out all kinds of events, and I will relate some of them to you. But I want to point out just a few because I think they're critical to understand his ministry, to understand those people and his times he dealt with. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to begin with this morning to 2 Kings chapter 21. Now, I realize not everybody can answer this question, but some can. It usually will be a generational kind of question. Who could we thank for Social Security? Anybody answer that question?
Communist Party.
We aren't going to debate this. I understand. But there was a president that it brought about in that his term, correct? Right. FDR. I knew I shouldn't have brought a political example of anything. That's the mistake I made. We look back and say, well, we can thank so-and-so for this, right? And say, because this event or this person, then we're suffering or enjoying the benefits thereof, right? You need to remember this guy's name. It's in chapter 21, verse 1, and it begins the chapter with his name, Manasseh. The reason you remember it is because what he did in Israel and how he led Israel put Israel on an irrevocable path that no matter what happened afterwards, that path was sure. It was put on a path of doom, and no matter how they changed things or how they repented or what revivals might take place from there on out, nothing was going to change from this point in the history of Israel. Nothing was going to change what was going to happen down the road. So here the prophet is, Ezekiel. He's going to minister to the people who are the recipients of Manasseh's decisions that were irrevocable. And there was nothing they could do about it. I mean, can you imagine you're going to go to a people and you're going to preach to them and you're going to share God and the glory of God and the greatness of our God and then say to them, but there's no hope that your circumstances will ever change. That's the message of Ezekiel. That's not one of those messages where you bring people in and make them feel good about themselves. No one's going to leave the thing and say, wow, isn't it wonderful to be a Jew today? It wasn't. And this is the guy they can thank for it. Interesting, this guy, as you read through the passage, verse 2 tells us his basic operation. What was it? He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that's not an uncommon term, is it? We've seen that over and over in Israel's history. It's just he had perfected the term. He is the epitome of evil within Israel. He was the worst of the worst of the worst. This is a guy who built the high places, verse 3. He built up altars for the god Baal. He made wooden images everywhere. He followed the example of Ahab, who we always think of as Ahab as being a really bad guy. Ahab was a saint compared to Manasseh. Manasseh was evil. It says that he came and brought these wooden images and worshiped all the host of heaven. And that's verse 3. He built altars where? In the house of the Lord. Imagine, if you will, here's the temple that Solomon had built, and here's the veil and the showbread and the table, and inside the Holy of Holies there was the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the outside in the holies, you had the altar of incense, and outside of the court there was the brazen altar and this marvelous, beautiful imagery of the great God of heaven in this temple. And he goes in and says, let's build images and idols in the temple. Why? Because God was insignificant to him. The God of Israel was no more than the gods of all the other gods, all the other nations. So he built all these things. He goes on. Verse 6, he even sacrifices his own son in the fire to a false god, practices soothsaying, witchcraft, spiritists, mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, verse 16. He even brought a carved image of Asheroth that he had made in the house of the Lord. All these things. Now look down to verse 8. Verse 9. He says, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than who? The nations that God destroyed to make room for Israel. Now remember that? God brought Israel to the edge of the land through the wilderness and then said, go wander for 40 years because their evil had not yet ripened to the point that he was going to throw them out. Remember that? And then he brings them back and says, now it's time because they're evil enough. And now he's telling us Manasseh was worse than that. He was the worst. He was the worst king they had had, and he was a man that brought about this. Notice chapter 21, verse 10. So the Lord spoke by his servant, the prophet, said, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measure of line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And so I will, get this, forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days of the fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sins which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. How was it going in Israel at this point in time? We sit back so often and complain about where we are as a country. Read this. Read this. This was the epitome of wickedness. Wickedness ran rampant. Blood everywhere. People murdered left and right. People who stood for God were executed. Were murdered because of Manasseh. Now, the next verse, verse 17, tells us that he dies. Okay? Now, if you were a Jew living during this period of time, and you were a righteous Jew, and you found the news, Manasseh died, what would you do? Yippee, right? He's gone. At least we got rid of him. And say, well, good, he got his deserts. Now watch, I want you to get this, because it's found in another book, and I want you just to flip over quickly to 2 Chronicles. Now, I realize I'm taking you to books that you've never seen before, so I'll give you plenty of time to get there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. What is a prophet? Prophet is a man of God, specially chosen by God for a specific time to a specific people with a specific message. Ezekiel was the man that God chose to work with this crowd. That's why you need to know the crowd. 33:11. They took the captains of the armies of the kings of Assyria. Remember, Assyria was a nation that took the northern tribes. And who'd they capture? Verse 11. They caught a Manasseh. And what'd they do with him? Put hooks in him. Bound him. What they used to do with the captive king, they would hook him up and run hooks through him at various parts of his body and drag him back to the conquering nation as a display of his defeat. Most people were jumping up and down and saying, yay, Manasseh got this. So they took him back, and verse 12 tells us he was afflicted. And what did he do when he was afflicted? He didn't call for the gods of Ashtaroth. He didn't call for the god of Baal. He didn't go to the high places. He didn't go to the altars inside the temple. What did he do? God, I'm in trouble. He implores the Lord, get this, his God. But notice, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to this God. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. What do you see, folks? How bad can you get? Can you get so bad God can't save you? I mean, look at that. He's the worst. There is no guy that's worse on the totem pole than him. He's the bottom. He prays, and God brings him back to his kingdom. And then it says, Manasseh knew the Lord was God. So he built this wall and this outside the city. He takes away the foreign gods and the idols and the altars. He throws them away. He repairs the altar of the God. He brings the people back to God to the best of his ability. And he prays, and his words are heard by God Almighty, and God forgives him. And he receives at least the latter part of his life in repentance before God. Now get this. But nothing changed the outcome of his behavior. Please get this. Nothing. His acts were so evil, and they brought evil to Israel in such a way that God pronounced judgment on Israel at that point in time, and nothing, not even the repentance of Manasseh, was going to change that. You know how hard it is to think that sometimes our wickedness has consequences that we can't stop. It can't be stopped. I mean, you'd like to. You'd like to make it right. You'd like to fix it. But you can't fix everything. Sometimes you do things as they did in Israel at this point in time, and it has an outcome, it has a result to it, and that result was going to be their calamity, and God was going to wipe Jerusalem as a plate and turn it upside down. And no matter what, this was still going to happen, and their sins were still going to have a consequence to it. So he repents. He comes home. He has three sons. And so I'm sure he took his three sons to the side. He says, hey, I really made a mess of it. And I've come to realize how bad I was. Now, you guys need to make sure you follow my example of what I did in the latter part of my life. And what did his three sons say? No, we like the first part. I mean, how many times have you heard a person say, well, if a kid can just understand the consequences of wrong, and how many times have parents gone to their kids and said to them, oh, don't do this. I did it. It didn't work out well with me. Right? And how many kids go, oh, wow. Well, I really want to learn from your mistakes. You're right. I see the mess you made of your own life, and I certainly don't want to go there. Do you think that's what they do? Generally, what do? They say, hey, it worked out for them. Right? He goes to his kids, and his kids are then chosen. And if you read in the next part of 2 Kings chapter 21, it goes and talks about his three sons and how short time they ruled. And in each case, each one was just as bad as the other. They just were rotten. Then, unbelievable. Now again, this is the time of Ezekiel. Come to chapter 22 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. Who was the worst of all the kings? Manasseh. Right? Ahab was bad, but Manasseh. Who was the best of all kings? No. Josiah. All right? Watch. Chapter 22. Josiah comes to the throne. How old is he? Eight. If an eight-year-old became president of the United States, I'd be a little fearful. Well, maybe not as fearful as I am right now, but needless to say, I might be a little fearful. He's 8 years old. He comes king, and he reigns how long? 31 years. Now get this. Look at verse 2. What's the summation of his rule? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. As bad as Manasseh was, as bad as his three sons were, as wicked as they were, and how much wickedness they brought upon Israel, all of a sudden, God brings upon Israel the marvelous king of Josiah. What a great guy this comes along. Everything's going to turn around, and everything's going to turn out wonderful. You know why? God said the judgment's going to come upon Israel, and he's going to wipe Jerusalem like a plate and turn it upside down. But look, this guy comes along in verse 2, and he walks in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn to the right or left. And in later in the year, he brings the priest into his chambers, and he begins to talk to them. He says, listen, I want you to go down to the temple. You know, they made a mess of it with my preceding guys. I want you to go in. I want you to clean up the place. I want you to go in and find out how much gold we have, because I want to find out how much money is available. It's like saying he brings the deacons in. How much money, guys, you got? We have enough money to rebuild the place? And he brings all the priests in, gets, and says, figure it all out. Go and discover and check it out. So they went. Look at verse 7. He brings them in and says, you don't have to give me any accounting. I trust you. Take care of the money. And then it says in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Zephan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Wow. What did they find? They found God's word. Well, why didn't they already have it? What had happened? They had moved so far away from God that God's word was no longer a part of their lives. Why do you think Manasseh so easily led his people to such depths of depravity? But because he no longer had the foundation of the truth of God's law. It's easy to lead people into error when people have no truth to compare it with. They found the book of the law. They run over to the king. Said, look what we found. And the king gets giddy. He gets excited. He says, wow, look at this thing. It's the book of the law. So they begin to read the book of the law. And notice verse 13 or verse 12. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Eliakim, the son of Zaphar, Akbar, the son of all the names of these people. 13, go, and look what it says. Inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do all according to all that is written concerning us. So they read it, they discovered the commandments of God, and so the king comes along and says, we're changing everything. It's all going to change. And he says, we're going to take the kingdom and turn the kingdom around. From who? Manasseh, his three sons. We're going to change everything. We're going to get rid of all the bad things, and you can read about it in chapter 3. But I want to see the assessment of this man's heart in verse 19. We'll go back to verse 18. He says, but as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. They're going to speak to Josiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender. And you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I'll bring on this place. It's a reprieve. It's a reprieve. Why? I won't read it all, but verse 20, chapter 20 tells us. It says, this man, this king, came to the house of God, to all of Israel, had the book of the covenant read before everybody. And verse 3 of chapter 23, he says he makes a covenant before the Lord God to keep the commandments in the book. In verse 5, he tells he throws out all the adulterous priests that were all over Israel, all over Judah. In verse 6, it says he throws out all the images that Manasseh brought in. In verse 7, he tore down all the ritual booths where they offered sacrifices to false gods and perverted the word of the Lord. In verse 8, he tore down all the high places. In verse 11, he removed all the horses that were set up as worships of gods. Verse 12, he got rid of all the altars that were on the roof. Verse 14, he got rid of all the sacred pillars and all the wooden images. In verse 16, he went back to the graveyard and dug up every false prophet and burned their bones. He was going to make sure, right? He's not taking any chances. Verse 20, it tells us he executed every false priest. And then he does something in verse 21. Look at it. Chapter 23, verse 21. What's he keep? He keeps the Passover. Israel had gotten so bad and so wicked and so off track and had lost so much of the knowledge of God, they were no longer keeping the Passover, which was their most important feast of the year. And they were just not doing it. He says, we're going to keep the Passover. He keeps the Passover. This is one of those times you think, the election turned out good here. This is the guy I want leading. Now read on down further to verse 25, and please mark 25 in your minds. Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Wow. How bad was Manasseh? And how good was Josiah? Please, God pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel and specifically on the tribes of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And they would be destroyed and go to doom because of the wickedness of Manasseh. And no matter that they had the very best king that has ever come along, who did better than anyone before him or anyone after him and brought back Israel's all these good things to Israel, even though that happened, God said, you would still be destroyed. That's the group that Ezekiel had to minister to. You think that would seem just a little hopeless? So what's the answer to a group of people like this? What do you tell those kind of people? What do you tell when the tragedy finally strikes? That's the message of Ezekiel. Keeps the Passover. Later, sad to say, he dies a bad death because he tries to join with Assyria to defeat Babylon. But needless to say, it was not a good thing. And so then what happens after he dies? He has sons to come to power. How do they do, by the way? His three sons are just as bad as the other guy's three sons. And they do wickedly. And what's strange to me is how easily Israel said, oh, okay, we'll go that way for a while. Do you think maybe somebody lacks some principles? You think someone lacks some conviction? You think it didn't matter to them what these people were saying up in the top? They were going to do whatever they needed to do anyway. And so it tells us they did evil in the sight of God, and God brings judgment. And here we come to the end of this story that precedes our message. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 24. Verse 1, who comes on the scene? Nebuchadnezzar, you remember him? Good guy, bad guy? Yeah. He comes on the scene. What is he? I always think of Nebuchadnezzar as the dish towel of God. He's going to wipe up that plate. Who's he use to wipe up that plate? Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to wipe that plate and turn it upside down. He's the guy. So Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene, and he comes from Babylon and takes care of all the rebellion in Israel. And I'm not concerned about knowing all the details of that rebellion. That's not important to me. But the son that's there, he takes the son that did evil and all of that. And he comes chapter 24 and verse 13. So after he destroys Jerusalem, and after he does this, it tells us that he carries out all the treasure of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cuts in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, the king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he also carried into captivity, watch this, all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, all the craftsmen, smiths, none remained except the people on the west side of town. He took the whole east side. Left us poor people on this side of town. Guess who was with him? Ezekiel was with him. And that's where we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you'll turn there briefly, please. Came to pass in the 30th year, probably Ezekiel's 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, I was where? I was a captive. I was living among the captives. What captives? The captives of Nebuchadnezzar had drugged from Jerusalem, along with all the great men of Jerusalem, all the craftsmen, all the smiths. We were all taken, and we were put in a concentration camp. Where? The river Chebar. And I'm there with this wonderful, godly group of people. Really? I'm with some of the most wicked people who've ever lived, who are the recipients of the judgment of God upon Israel and the king Manasseh, who were not stayed judgment because of the greatness of Josiah and the great reforms that he brought about Israel. And no matter what took place in Israel at that point in time, nothing saved them. And now I'm with all these great people. They're the great leaders, if you will, of Jerusalem. They're the accomplished craftsmen of Jerusalem. We just left all the poor people back home because the poor people couldn't mount up a rebellion where the leaders could. And Ezekiel now is there, and God says, okay, here's your flock. Give them hope. Hope. Call them to repentance. How am I going to do that? How am I going to convince them that repentance does any good? How am I going to convince them that if they repent, God will take care of it? They've seen repentance. And they've seen that even repentance didn't change anything circumstantially. Because people only measure whether or not God's work based upon the circumstances that change rather than the heart that changes. We don't know anything about Ezekiel before we get to this point. We just know the time in which he lived. We have not heard of him in any place else in the Bible. None of the historical books mention him. Jeremiah doesn't mention him. Some have even suggested he was a scribe to Jeremiah. Well, I would think if he was a scribe to Jeremiah, Jeremiah would at least mention the guy. Daniel doesn't mention him, and yet Daniel was a person who ministered to, I think, the northern tribes in Babylon at the time. He mentions Daniel four times. You would think Daniel at least reciprocated and mentioned him once, but see no mention of him. He was weird. He appeared troubled. He was the right man for the right time, for the right job, for the right people. And he had the right message because it was the message of God. And yet he was odd. He locked himself in his room at times. And you'd go and he's all locked away. And you couldn't figure out why he locked away. There was times he couldn't speak. He was set dumb. Had no ability to speak or hear. One time he slept on the same side for 430 days. And then turned over and slept on the other side for 430 days. As a message to Israel. What would be the message? You get sore by not turning over. 9 years into his ministry, his wife dies. He's told by God he's not allowed to mourn his wife's passing. Do you know how unusual it was to be told you couldn't mourn in Israel? They had rules for how to mourn. He couldn't mourn. He made bread that was unclean. And as a Jew, he even shaved his head and his beard. You don't shave your head and your beard as a Jew, but he did. This guy was odd. What did Israel need? They needed an odd guy. And so we come to this marvelous passage of Scripture, and the message of Ezekiel is going to be this, and I want to try to reiterate this all the way through this whole book and how to see this underlying theme through it all, which fits with what we've been saying for the last 2 weeks. Is God enough? It's not enough to know God intellectually. You must know God personally. And yet I think God is not enough for so many people because they don't really spend personal time with God. They know the truth of God, but they don't know the presence of God. You can't know the presence of God without the truth, but you can know the truth without the presence. Ask Satan. We live our lives day to day, moment by moment, and the prophet says, well, you understand intellectually all these things, but where's really God in your life? Where's the reality of God? They look for the glory of God. They have left Jerusalem, and they thought the only place God's glory was in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel's message was, no, God's glory is everywhere. Even in the visions of the heavens and the flying creatures is the glory of God. God's everywhere. I mentioned yesterday to the men we were talking with with the deacons and elders, and I've been reading in Exodus recently, and I was reading the account from chapter 18 all the way to about chapter 30, 32 or 33, and about where Moses came with the people of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai. And when they get to Mount Sinai, God says to Moses, come up to the mountain. So he goes up to the mountain. What happens to the mountain when he's up there? Remember? It says, the earth and the mountain shook. Now, coming from California, I understand how that feels. And the earth was shaking. It says that the mountain was covered with clouds. Fire was shooting up. There was the sounds of trumpets. It was the presence of God Almighty on the mountain. Impressive? Right? You would say, wow, we're in the very presence of God. The presence is so great, don't go near the mountain because if you touch it, you'll die. It's the very presence of God. And so Israel fell to the knees and worshiped God and became such wonderful, devoted people. They said to Aaron, now watch, Moses is still on the mountain. And there's fire, and there's smoke, and there's horns blasting, and it's the presence of God. And they said, well, you know what? He's been up there a long time. Let's build a calf. True? They take their jewelry and melt down their gold, and they make a golden calf, and they dance around it, and Moses comes down and says, isn't the presence of God sufficient? That's not the exact words, but that's the message. And they said what? No. It's not enough. We come and we understand our truth and we say, this is the doctrine I believe in. I believe this with all my heart. But do we practice the presence of God every moment of our day? Is he so real, not as a power, but as a person? Because he is a person, you know. But do we practice his presence daily? So that our lives are transformed by that. The message of Ezekiel is the presence of God is sufficient. The presence of God is sufficient, and his presence and his glory can transcend time and space, location, and problems. That's the message of Ezekiel. This is a prophetic word, folks. It's a message of declaration. It's different. And as we go through the differences of this message and the difference of its presentation of Ezekiel, it may be that I might be a little different through it, even in my presentation. I hope and pray that I will be different as a result of its message. And that's my prayer for all of us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious message of Ezekiel. And I pray as we enter into this quest together, that we won't go away saying, oh, now I finally understand these visions, but we'll go away saying, I finally see the glory of my God. And that we might go away with the truth of these stories, this account, the truth of this message, but that truth might not just be intellectual, but that truth might be experientially a part of our everyday life, that the presence of our God walks with us. We're not running, making calves, or running to bushes and hiding from the presence of God, but we're running to the presence of God in our daily lives. Lord, your presence can change us. It's not a mystical thing. It's not a weird kind of ideology that has no bearing in reality. It's the reality of what Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and be made conformable unto his death. God, that's what we seek, that kind of transformation in us, that our God and his glory might become center of all of our thinking. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.